Please take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, where I'll be reading this morning verses 16 through 24, the Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples in the upper room as his death approaches, the cross draws near, his time of teaching and instructing and encouraging. His disciples before the cross is coming to an end, his time of preparing them for what lies ahead. And last time we read about the gift of the Holy Spirit that he was promising to them. And this morning we read of another gift that the Lord gives to his disciples. And so let's read then John 16, beginning at verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? And because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you'll not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can again have this amazing privilege to have your word revealed to us, open to us this morning, and the truth of who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be, the truth of Jesus Christ, and who he is revealing himself to be here to the disciples, and so also to us this morning. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus as he is. Help us to see you in all your glory, Lord, that the promises that Jesus speaks of here would come to realization in our own life, in our own hearts, and that we too would respond with faith to this Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What brings you joy? What brings you joy in your life? A number of years ago, a Christian family counselor called Dr. Gary Smalley wrote a book called The Joy That Lasts. And he began that little book by talking about how really everybody in life goes around, as it were, with a cup that they want to see filled. They go to different people, perhaps, or they go to different things. It's a symbolic cup, but it's a cup that they're looking to be filled with joy. And they go to different people in different places. This is what Smalley said. "People today look to all types of places to fill their cups. But a fulfilling life has nothing to do with people, places, possessions, or position. When the true source of fulfillment floods us, a deepening sense of security accompanies it, assuring us that the source of life cannot be yanked away. We live overflowing lives because the source of life, instead of the gifts of life, bring us contentment. How? By finding the well that never runs dry. I'm sure," said Smalley, "that I will continue to need reminding to look towards God alone to fill my cup. Not only will God fill my cup, he will make it overflow. What great news! So I will continue to ask myself, who or what is filling my cup today?" For a cup that stays full. For a joy that lasts. Oh, for a sorrow that doesn't remain. These are the things that our heart cries out for. Passing and temporary joys, of course, we know very well. But where is the joy that lasts? Now, of course, Jesus' disciples that he's speaking to in this passage are going to experience great suffering, and they're going to be destroyed, really, in their thinking when a day later this same Jesus will be crucified. And so Jesus is encouraging them, preparing them for that. Not only is he going to send the Holy Spirit, which we talked about last time, the Spirit who will convict us, the world, of sin, convict us of the righteousness of Jesus and the judgment to come. Not only will that Spirit lead us into all truth, but he is going to point people to Jesus that we might know Jesus and love Jesus, adore Jesus, glorify Jesus. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and that will be his work to bring us closer to Christ, because Jesus is going to the Father. Not only is he going to do that, but Jesus here promises his disciples joy. Now, the thing that we have to see here, of course, again, is that, first of all, when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples, how do they respond to that promise? Well, clearly, they didn't seem to have a clue, even at this late hour. So the first thing we notice about this passage that's all about a joy that lasts is that there is clear confusion on the part of the disciples. And if you were to pick 12 people to entrust your life's work to, you probably would not have chosen these 12 men. We know that, and Jesus has already revealed, one is going to betray him, Judas. One is going to forcefully and clearly deny even knowing Jesus three times. That's Peter. And the rest? Well, this is the rest, verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What's this thing he's telling us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me, and because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about," you see. Now, this is the last day. This is late in the piece. They didn't understand, the Bible says, not seeing him. They didn't understand where he was going when he talked about going to the Father. They didn't even seem to understand what seems to us perhaps to be self-explanatory when they don't even know what a little while seems to mean. What is this, a little while? Difficult. How's that difficult to understand? So hours before his arrest, this is what we have to see first of all. This must have saddened Jesus. They're still not understanding what he has been speaking to them. It's hard for them to understand why Jesus would need to leave at all. He has come as the Messiah. He's the King. Why would he need to go at all? So here's the thing. They were not expecting a cross, even though Jesus had revealed that to them. They can't understand at all why he would need to go away from them, any more than Christians today come to Christ expecting that they will need to suffer on behalf of Christ in this world. But they do. But they didn't expect that, and they couldn't understand. Confusion is reigning here, even at the last hour. And friends, what we see here simply, again, is the weakness of the disciples, you see. But the Lord is patient. The Lord is gracious. We should be reminded of a passage like Isaiah 42:3, which says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." The disciples here, those who've come around Jesus, whom he's ministering to, who he's speaking the truth to, do not come across here as wonderful believers. They come across here as weak. They come across here as, in many ways, helpless, clueless, even near the end. And how does Jesus respond to such folks who are weak and helpless? Well, Isaiah told us how he does that. He doesn't break a bruised reed. Someone who's hurting, he doesn't finish them off. and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. If our light is small and our faith is weak and we're helpless and we don't understand what God's talking about or what he means, God doesn't reach down and shh. He doesn't do that. The Puritan Richard Sibbes in The Bruised Reed wrote this: "Physicians, though they put their patients to much pain, will not destroy their nature, but will raise it up. Surgeons will pierce and cut, but not mutilate. A mother who has a sick and self-willed child will not cast it away for this reason. And shall there be more mercy in the stream than there is in the spring? Shall we think there's more mercy in ourselves than in God who plants the feeling of mercy in us?" See what he says there? That, you know, a mother, father, their child disobeys, they don't just cast them out of the house. Right? They train them, they love them, they correct them. He said this: "Weakness with watchfulness will stand when strength with too much confidence fails. Weakness, with acknowledgement of it, is the fittest seat and subject for God to perfect his strength in. For consciousness of our infirmities drives us out of ourselves to him in whom our strength lies." And so, first of all, there's clear confusion here. The disciples are weak, and they're showing their weakness. They don't understand. How does Jesus respond, then, to the weakness of the disciples? Well, Jesus responds, really, with a precious promise to them. Now, their confusion has arisen, you would have noticed, in this passage because of some of Jesus' words in verse 16. "A little while, and you'll no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Now, what's going on there? Well, Jesus is actually, to these disciples in these last hours, making them a promise. He's making them a promise. And it's a promise that comes at the end of what we've been looking at for a number of weeks now. Plenty of wonderful promises that the Lord has already made, that he's going to prepare a place for them. They don't need to be worried. Their hearts don't need to be troubled. He has told them the truth of their identity in Christ, that if they believe in him, like branches on a vine, they are united to him. And nothing's going to break that. They're united to him through faith. They need to abide in him. They need to remain in union with him. He has talked to them about the expected persecution of the church that's going to come from the hatred of the world of sinful men, but that they're to just keep on being faithful witnesses. He's told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he's given them all these wonderful truths. And at the end of that now, he gives them a promise that's meant to assure the disciples that all that Jesus has said is true. And they can trust him. And they can put their hope in him, even as he calls us to. "A little while, and you'll no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Now, some see this as a promise Jesus is making of his ascending into heaven and returning again in the second coming when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Some think Jesus is referring to Jesus' ascension into heaven and then his coming on the day of Pentecost, coming in the sense of coming to pour out his Spirit on the church. And then we will see his power at work. But I think more obviously in this context, with his impending death looming, this is a promise Jesus is making of regarding his death and his resurrection. And he elaborates on that promise in verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." So he's saying to his disciples, you are going to weep, you are going to lament, you are going to be mourning. And they would. And they would. The very next day, when Jesus would be mercilessly mocked and spit on and beaten, when he would be having nails in his hands and feet, when he would be crucified, they would weep and they would lament, and they would for some days. And so that's what Jesus tells them. In the meantime, Jesus says, while you're weeping and lamenting at the cross, the world is going to be rejoicing. There's going to be joy. It's going to be joy to the world. Not joy to the world because Jesus is born, but joy at his death. There's going to be those who, as you'll remember, at the cross, who walk by or are standing at the foot of the cross, and they'll look at Jesus and say, "You who saved others, cannot you save yourself?" And they'd be rejoicing and they'd be mocking at his death. And they would see the cross as the great defeat of Jesus and the defeat of Christianity, we could say, and a great failure of God's plan in Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus says both would be temporary. And the resurrection would make, when you see me again, the resurrection would make all the difference. Your grief will be turned into joy. Your grief will be turned into joy. Have you ever had the worst possible news that you've received turned into joy? Well, you've probably had the best possible news, maybe, turned into the worst. We often have that experience in life. We had that a few months ago in our family, didn't we, Lisa? When we had the news of, you know, at our age, we're old. Baby, right? And we shared that with the congregation. Great news. And then the very next week, we were sharing with the congregation, the baby has died in the womb. So, and you experienced that too, right? There's great news turns to the worst. But here Jesus is saying worst turns into greatest. And Jesus actually gives an illustration of this that some of the women here can understand. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to weep and lament, but your sorrow, your grief, will be turned into joy. Just like when a woman has a baby, Jesus says, there is all sorts of suffering and pain that she experiences. But in the end, when a baby is born into the world, there is great joy. And as that woman looks back at the whole process of childbirth, she doesn't say, what a miserable experience, what a loss, what a sorrow. No, what a joy is what happens. Now, notice incidentally here that as a man, Jesus is still able to appeal to the reality of an experience of a woman that he has never experienced himself. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is not speaking the truth. We need to remember that today. Jesus speaks the truth, and he gives this example. Friends, the point here is simply this. The sorrow and pain of childbirth is a necessary, though temporary, experience that gives way to joy. And so too, says Jesus, is the cross. So too is the cross. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. You'll remember, of course, that later in the Bible and in the book of Hebrews, we read about the fact that Jesus himself, as he faced the cross, had the joy beyond the cross in mind. Remember what the Bible says? Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the Bible says, Jesus, with his eye on the joy set before him, that is, of his, not only of his experiencing death, but his resurrection and his gathering to himself of all his people through the work of the Spirit, drawing them to faith in this Jesus, for that joy, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. He despised its shame for the joy that was set before him. I will see you again. Now, this is why, of course, the God's people you'll find in the Scripture And today, we rejoice in the cross. Does that ever seem strange to you that we will sing songs that glory in the cross? When even, in fact, it was, and we think, wait a minute, how can we ever glory in the cross? Or how can we sing about the blood of Jesus? Right? We just sang earlier, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why do we glory in that? Well, because we know that even though it was suffering, and even though it was pain, it's now turned into joy, you see, because it led to his resurrection. In fact, in the book of Revelation, what are the angels doing? Well, they're glorying in the one who was slain, you see, in the Savior. I will see you again. So here's what Jesus is saying. When the disciples witness the cross, but then when they see him again, when they see his resurrection, they can be sure, this is why it's a promise, they can be sure that when they see him again, everything he has told them would be fulfilled as well. A little while you no longer see me, a little while you will see me. And when that happens, your sorrow will be turned to joy, and you're going to know that everything that I have said and promised to you is true, and I'm preparing a place for you, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you will be my witnesses to all the earth. But you have to go through the cross. There is no crown without a cross. Christians will suffer. Christians will be persecuted. Christianity, Jesus at the least is saying here to the disciples, their life with Christ is not a pain-free life. It is not a grief-free life for a follower of Jesus, is what Jesus is also saying here. But suffering is but for a moment. Joy comes in the morning, but it does mean that to follow Christ means you too will suffer and you will grieve. And that is a necessary part of following Christ. And friends, the wonderful thing about what Jesus is saying here is really this is a pattern really for the whole Christian life, isn't it? How does anybody actually come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says they need to be convicted of their sin. And when they're convicted of their sin, they repent of their sin and they turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever enjoyed thinking about your sin? No. Have you ever enjoyed, has it ever been a pleasant experience to be convicted of how much you and I have rebelled against a holy God? That is not a joyful experience, right? And if you said it is, there's something wrong there, right? We don't rejoice in that. It's painful to see our sin. And yet it's necessary, isn't it? It's necessary to see our sin so that we will turn in faith to the Savior. We have to see. We have to experience that the wickedness of our own heart. We have to be humbled before God before we will turn to Him and embrace Him as our Savior. A little while there's pain, joy comes in the morning, right? We have to put off the old man. That's painful. That's painful. You ever read the book in the Narnia Chronicles? I forget which one it is. It's the one with Eustace. Remember, Eustace gets a dragon skin, and it explains his heart. He's got a dragonish heart, and he actually becomes a dragon. And Aslan, symbolic of the Lord, at some point has to, you know, Eustace tries to pull off that dragon skin himself so that he can be a little boy again, and he can't do it. Only Aslan can do it. But it's painful. Ripping off that old life. Put off the old man, put on the new. Joy comes in the morning. This is the experience of someone who follows Christ. There is pain and there is grief, but joy comes in the morning. And such it is for the followers of Christ. Earlier this morning we prayed in thankfulness for my niece. You saw it in the bulletin. Walking with the Lord, something on the brain, bleeding on the brain, near death, right? And the Lord has brought her back. I had an email from another sister this past week that she's been to the doctor. She's 50 years old, and there's a tumor. right in the middle, it seems, of her head. You see, at 50, walking with the Lord. You see, oh, grief, pain. But the disciples too, they see that, they experience that. We suffer too, but Jesus is saying it's temporary, and glory and joy is set before us in the morning. And so this is Jesus' promise. So they're confused. Jesus gives a precious promise. And notice what his promise includes. His promise includes that he will give to them a joy that lasts. Notice what he says. Therefore, you too have grief now. This is the experience of following me, Jesus says. But I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. You'll see me, your heart will rejoice, and then Jesus says, listen to this, no one will take your joy away from you. Now, often when we're reading the Bible, I don't know if you have this experience, but often when we're reading the Bible, I have this, when it comes to our spiritual experience, you know, our walk with the Lord, many of us find the deep and rich experiential language of Scripture a great challenge. Have you ever read Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, which talks about the psalmist, how he longs to be with the Lord and in the presence of the Lord? Have you ever read Psalm 42 and thought, that's not me? Here's a psalmist that just, his heart longing to be in the presence of the Lord. Have you ever read Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, where he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You ever read those words and thought, that's not me? That my life is all about Christ, and that even if I were to die, I would experience that, and I know that, that would just be gain, because I'd be in the presence of the Lord. And what about the Bible's way of speaking of the joy that belongs to the people of God in knowing Jesus, and you knowing Jesus, the joy that belongs to you? It says this in 1 Peter 1:6 about what's been done for us in Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then it says this, and though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So this is the Apostle Peter now expressing what is true of the Christian who knows that they have been saved, born again, have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice because you believe in him and you have this joy inexpressible and full of glory. You ever read passages like that and say, I don't know that that's me. Well, here Jesus says to his disciples, he's speaking of his disciples' hearts now, rejoicing with a joy that cannot be taken away and will not be taken away. Now, obviously, this isn't the kind of joy that Jesus speaks of elsewhere, for instance, in the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? Parable of the sower, goes out to sow the seed, and the seed of the Word of God, we find out, falls all over the place, some on the path and some among thorns and that kind of thing, some among rocky places. And the Bible says that seed that falls among rocky places comes up, but it dies quickly because there's no roots there. And then Jesus explains it and said, let me tell you what that means. That means that the seed of the Word of God sometimes is spread, it falls in the rocky place, falling among a rocky heart, and immediately it springs up with joy, but it then disappears and it dies When, the Bible says, when persecution comes. And why does it die, Jesus says? Because it has no, remember? Root. There is such a thing, Jesus says, as a rootless joy. It's the kind of joy that comes, goes. Kind of joy you have maybe with one hymn, gone at the next hymn. Kind of joy that you have one worship service, one Bible conference. Next time, nothing there. Why? Jesus says, because it's not rooted. It's not rooted. Joy, in other words, needs roots. It needs a reason. You need a reason to have joy that lasts. Joy can't be manufactured, Jesus is saying here, out of thin air. A pill cannot give you joy that lasts. It is rooted, Jesus says, in the truth of what you're going to see, namely my death for your sin and my resurrection from the grave. And in fact, that is what happens later in the Gospel of John. John 20:19, the Bible says this, "So when it was evening on that day after the resurrection, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." And friends, the point here is simply that in Jesus, because of his death for sinners like you and me, and his resurrection, which shows that he is the Lord over death and sin and hell and Satan and conquers them all through his death and resurrection, when we put our faith in him and when we're united to him, we too conquer sin and death. And that means that you can have a joy that lasts and that can never be taken away. And friends, it means that in Jesus, we're offered a joy that the world could never offer and therefore can never take away. That's why the world can't take away the joy of a Christian, because our joy doesn't come from the world. But if your joy comes from the world, it can be taken away. Now, there's lots of joys, friends, we enjoy of this created life that God has given us. Oh, but it all ends. And we long for more. Children love a parent reading a story, and as soon as you close, oh, this is so difficult at night. I just want to go to bed sometimes. Where's Caleb? Is he here? Okay, good, so I can talk about him. But we're laying on the bed. And I just sometimes just want to put him to bed. You know, I got things to do. What does he want to do? Story. Okay, son. And then we read the story, and God rebukes me. But then as soon as we close it, again, another book. Please. Well, he doesn't always say please, but another book. Oh, again. Never enough, it seems, a good story for a three-year-old. Young people love, let's say, riding a roller coaster. Right? And so you pay $100 or $200 to go to Disneyland. You wait in line 2 hours. Because I got to get on that ride. And then you do the ride, and let's go again. Not enough. Adults love listening to a great piece of music. I'm thinking of a brother in the back row. We love great pieces of music, and we listen to that music. We go to a concert, and the concert's over. When can we go again? You see. We go to you go to a superhero movie. I remember when I first went to my first superhero movie, Marvel Avengers or whatever, with our sons in New Zealand. That was years and years ago, and I thought, you know, I wouldn't have made it such an important thing for us to go to if I realized there was going to be 100 more, you know, every 6 months, again and again. It's just not enough. We love the sweet fellowship with family and other believers, Thanksgiving dinners and Christmas gatherings, and then it ends, and people go home. And don't you say, as a mom or dad, or maybe you're a grandparent, you say, again, can we gather again? But there's a darker side, right, to this. There's the alcoholic who fills his cup with drink, and then it empties, and he says again, because it's not enough. There's the drug addict who takes those pills and then wakes up the next day and says, again, I need more. There's the person who's hooked on pornography, and they watch something on their computer screen one night, and then the next day, their body's saying to them, again, you see, again. There's the one addicted to video games. There's the one addicted to YouTube videos. And on it goes. Why do we do that? Why does that happen? Why is addiction so powerful? Friends, it's powerful because every single thing that is on this created earth that God has created good was never created for us to put our joy in that would last. But it was meant to point us to the Creator, you see. For the Christian, Jesus is saying there's a deeper joy that's not dependent on circumstances, a joy that has sustained countless Christians in the teeth of persecution and suffering throughout the history of the church. And how is this lasting joy experienced, and by who? Only to those, Jesus says, who has a living relationship with the Father through Jesus. Notice what he says. In that day, verse 23, you'll not question me about anything. When he rises from the dead, and then he'll send the Holy Spirit. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. He's been with them. And notice what he says. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Who's this for? Friends, this is for those, Jesus is saying. He's saying to the disciples, it's for those who have this living relationship with the Father through the Son, you see, so that their joy might be made full. Don't you find this amazing? I find this kind of amazing what Jesus says here, because he's really saying here that the goal here, the purpose here of fellowship with God is that, and his purpose and Jesus' purpose for you and for me, if I'm a Christian, and if you're a Christian, believing in Jesus. Jesus says, my goal and purpose here is that your joy would be made full. Leon Morris says this, the purpose of all this, what Jesus is saying, seems to here at the end be Jesus saying, the purpose of all this is the joy of his people. God is interested in the well-being and the happiness of his people. They will go through trials, but when their trust is in him, he puts a joy into their hearts that can never be removed. His people get the joy, and he gets the glory, you see? So Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, I'm going to the cross, but listen, my promise and purpose for you is that when you see me again, when I rise from the dead, you will rejoice. And that joy you will have in me and through faith in me is a joy that will last. And it is a joy that is meant to be full. So that your cup of joy will always be full. And the Bible says, full to overflowing its brim. So that that joy spills out to others. This is what Jesus promises to his disciples. And so just we need to ask just this. Do you know that joy? The joy that doesn't matter what's going on in your family right now. Doesn't matter what's going on in the United States of America. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world or North Korea. Doesn't matter what's going on in you physically. Cancer, diabetes, Doesn't matter what may come this afternoon. Doesn't matter what may come tomorrow. A joy that Jesus says no one and no thing can ever take away. Why? Because it's a joy rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners who put their trust and faith in Him. Do you know that joy? That's the only way you're going to know it, through trusting in this Jesus. May that be your joy today. May that be your testimony to those around you, that your cup is full. It's filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it overflows to those around you. May that be true of me, and may that be true of you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a glorious promise. Lord, we need faith. We need the work of your Spirit to understand what you're saying. Lord, we take heart from the disciples even today, that their confusion, their weakness, and their seeming helplessness so many times in the Scripture. And Lord, we take heart from the graciousness of the Savior, that He met them in their weakness and in their helplessness, and He encouraged them with greater and more promises of joy that could only be found in Him. When they saw Him again, when He was raised from the dead, we thank you, Lord, that for all of us here today, we have the fullness of Scripture. We know what happened after the cross. We have seen the resurrection. We have seen the book of Acts and the work of your Spirit through the church. And we've seen so much more testimony of the goodness and grace of our Lord and God. And so, Lord, we pray today that our roots of our joy would go deep and sink deep into the truth of the gospel of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, died on the cross for our sin, but was raised on the third day for our justification, for our life, that we might be forgiven, and that a joy that lasts and is full would be ours in Him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.